hatred is murder. These stark words from the Apostle John pierce through the centuries to confront us with an uncomfortable truth. It's not a poetic metaphor, but a divine revelation. When we hate our brother or sister, we have already committed murder in our hearts. This isn't, again, just dramatic language. It's a spiritual reality that Jesus himself warned us against. Good morning, dear saints. Blessed Epiphany. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Monday, January 13th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Philbu of St. John Lutheran Church here in Luverne, Minnesota. And before we get started, I want to remind you that Thy Strong Word is underwritten by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation is bringing the teachings of Jesus and the Christian faith to people in their own languages. That's why I'm so happy that they sponsor us, because by translating and distributing core Lutheran Christian materials to those who are eager to hear the Word of God, LHF has reached folks in over 90 countries with more than 145 languages. These vital resources are provided at no cost to pastors and seminarians, missionaries, churches, and others who are helping new believers and church leaders deepen their faith. So listen, you can be a part of this global outreach by visiting lhfmissions.org to learn more about how they can support your outreach and ministry efforts. Whether you're looking to share the gospel with a group or around the world or just your neighbor down the block, LHF can help. So visit them again at lhfmissions.org to see and learn more. And if you have a question or comment while we're talking today, I invite you to send me anything you'd like to say. I'll do my best to get it out on the air. That email address, probably the best way, is thystrongword@kfuo.org. And you can also find me on X at Pastor Boo, also on Facebook. Send me a friend request or a like or follow or whatever they call it. I'll be happy to keep you in the loop, and I can also answer questions there. But I tell you what, why don't we go ahead and get to the main topic, because we're eager to finish up John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, and we're going to do so with my guest, who's the Reverend Delwyn Campbell. Now, he's the pastor of Trinity Evangelical Lutheran Church and Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lansing, Michigan. Good morning, Pastor Campbell. Welcome back to the show. It's been a little over a year, but happy to have you back.
Well, thank you, preacher. So good to be back. Good to hear your voice. And good to discuss this strong word today. Thank you for having me.
Well, I'm excited to have you. You know, you and I are Facebook friends, so I follow a lot of all the things you post and things you're doing online. Had you back, gosh, a long time ago, it feels like, in 2022 in October for Daniel. Now we're in 1 John, kind of a different text than Daniel, a lot more. I don't want to say it's more straightforward, but it's certainly not the esoteric kind of full of symbolism and history kind of text of Daniel. A lot of this is just straightforward. John writing a letter telling people, hey, quit hating each other. You're Christians.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, it's funny because just recently in a Bible study at Trinity, we were talking about the root of sin. And it started from a thought that I had early one morning, and I got up that morning. I decided this is a thought I don't want to just let slide away. So I posted it on Facebook and got a ton of responses. And the nature of my question was, in what sense is sin and evil good that has been twisted and used apart from its proper end?
And okay, yeah, could you show it?
So I looked at, you know, of course there's the garden variety of sins, you know, and you can usually see where something good got twisted. But is there something, since God does not create evil, he has no hand in the creation of evil, and everything that is was made by him, then how do you account for evil? And so, of course, you know, people pointed out, well, you know what the Bible says, whatever is not of faith is sin. And things in that arena. But at one point I looked at this whole thing about Cain and Abel. Because our text in Genesis that this comes from doesn't really tell us the backstory of all of it. It just tells us the story. And somehow we start out with two brothers going to do an act of worship. And by the end of the day or some the next period of time, one of them is dead. And the other is trying to explain why his action isn't that bad. It isn't, or at least he doesn't know, you know, what the problem is. Although on some level, since we are made in the image of God, he knew that something wasn't right. And plus, he did have the warning that if you're not careful, sin lies at the door. So here we are with the issue of love, and the example of the opposite of love is Cain and Abel. So it's intriguing to me that we would actually be here, mm-hmm. given where the things that I've been thinking about and writing about and reading about even recently has got me asking some questions about the whole nature of how good and evil operate in the world. Why is it, for example, that there are people who apparently, based on what they say, they want to do good. They want to be helpful. They want to solve problems. And yet the path that they take towards what they claim to be good seems to, especially when it what I like to say, tries to bring about the kingdom of God without God's involvement. There seems to be no way to get to a good end without walking in the light. But they don't see that.
And I think you're hitting on something that I think is really fascinating in our culture, because as we move farther and farther away from like an authority for morality, what is right and wrong, what is light, what is darkness, etc. You know, these things are becoming more and more nebulous. You know, we start to question, you know, well, why is this bad or why is this right or why shouldn't I just look out for myself or why should I care about others? There are so many ways in which I think Christianity has had this amazing positive impact on the world. Some people call it Western civilization or the Judeo-Christian ethic or whatever they want to call it. But the truth is, as God's light is revealed, which is what John's been writing about, the world gets to be a little bit of a brighter place. But I'm thinking about John's gospel, but we love the darkness, don't we? We keep going back to it. I tell you what, I want to dig more into this. I think it's prudent, though, that we start our time together with a word of prayer. I always like to jump to that. And then we're going to hop right back into the conversation and the text. Brother, would you mind heading us off with a word of prayer? And then we'll jump right back in.
Amen. No problem. One thing I love to pray anyway, because the fervent, effectual prayer of the righteous avails much. So, amen, yes, brother. Indeedy. We thank you, Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have graciously kept us this day from all harm and danger. And we ask that you would keep us from sin and every evil as we come into your presence right now. Lord, we ask you to bless this time of study. Bless all who are participating in it, those who will partake of it. Give us clarity of thought, ease of voice, and winsomeness in speaking, Lord, as we try to build one another up in your most holy faith. We ask these things knowing that you will do exceedingly and abundantly above all that we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen.
Amen. Why don't we read just a few verses? I'm going to add, because we were talking about Cain and Abel, and that's where his thoughts begin in this part of the letter. We've been talking about, you know, not sinning, not just relying on the grace of God, because he'll forgive us and we'll do what we want. So starting actually with verse 9, he says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. That's where we ended last time. And John continues, he says, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Well, because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. And whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. All right. So right back into the conversation, though. So we have this, this warning, of course, to not even a warning and really not even a command. I mean, it is a command, but he doesn't say at this part, go out and love each other. I think he's just reflecting on what should be very common knowledge after Jesus's teaching. He says that we should love one another. And this is coming on the heels of kind of how you tell the difference between the children of God and the children of the evil one. And it seems like the big thing here is love. But love as God defines it, right, brother? Not love as maybe the world defines it.
Well, here's the thing that really strikes me. In the beginning, I mean the Genesis beginning, after God had created everything he created, and apparently created the animals such that they existed in communities from their beginning. He didn't create one dog, one cat, one cow, one bird. He created the birds, the fish, the cattle that creep, all until he got to man, and then he just created one. And the very next thing you hear is, this is not good. Mm-hmm, I bring this up because one of the things that in one of the conversations I heard over the weekend was somebody brought up the subject of individualism. And they were questioning the idea that there is anything negative to say about individualism. That if you say anything negative about individualism, you are obviously coming from a perspective that's hostile to good thought. And so I asked the question, I said, well, is individualism in and of itself biblical? And I went back to the image of God in which man was made. The fact that the very next thing you hear about the making of man was that it's not good for man to be alone. And so he makes a helper. He makes the woman. And now man exists not in isolation, but in community. They walk together, even as the man walked with God beforehand. Now man, male and female, walk together with God. And until sin comes into that situation, they walk together. So when I look at from the beginning, you've had this message that we should love one another. I suspect, I will grant it's my imagination operating, but I suspect that from the beginning, it was given to man to know that you do not walk in division. You do not walk in competition. You walk in care for one another, in looking out for one another's good. And then we have the first sin where someone brings up the notion that what you were told was good was in fact not good. God told you something good. You can eat of every tree in the garden except that one. Don't eat from that one, because in the day you do it, you'll die. That was a good statement by God. That was a good direction by God, because God's commandments are holy, righteous, and good. And then the devil, like he always does, takes what God gave us for good and attempts to turn it into evil. And that's where I think where the root of sin comes in. You take that which God has given for good and you twist it.
So, you know, I'm reflecting on what you're saying. Well, go ahead. And you're bringing up a really good point that I want to highlight. And that is that so much of the division, so much of the dysfunction that we see in society and as it's described throughout the scriptures is all about not being in the proper relationship either with each other or with God, or as you've been talking about, with the good things that God has given us. It seems to be, even if it's not just between people, it seems to be about relationships. So I like this idea that you're saying that, you know, man's created with this understanding that, look, you cannot do this all in isolation. And when I teach Genesis, for instance, I mentioned that, you know, he brings all the animals to Adam so he can name them. And the idea or the pretense is that we're trying to find a helper suitable for him, you know, trying to find where he fits into a relationship with someone. And I think some people get the idea that as all the animals are being trotted out before Adam, that he's like interviewing them for the position of the helpmeet. Like he's like, okay, let's see if this lion will do. Let's see if this. And I think that's can't be correct because one, God knows better. He knows exactly what he's going to do. He knows what's going to complete Adam, which is fellow human beings, a female, a companion. But I think he lets Adam go through this exercise so that Adam realizes that what he's going to be gifted in terms of his better second completionist half, however you want to look at it, the way he's going to be completed is the way it has to be, that he's not going to find that community elsewhere. I think that's what the exercise is about, which is why we see this murder. Yeah, why we see this murder is so heinous, because, you know, it just demonstrates the brokenness of relationships. So that's why I like what you're saying.
And I like what you just said there, because it's as if God, in creating man, I said this to somebody recently, one of the differences between the first Adam and the second Adam, the first Adam came into existence as a fully formed adult. Right. And yet he knew nothing about being human. The second Adam had to come into the world, be conceived, had to grow in the womb, had to spend 40 weeks listening to his mommy talking and breathing and heart beating, had to experience the sensations that come with life in the womb, and then come out and go through life as an infant and all these things. He learned, I know the Bible says he learned obedience by the things he suffered. And we think about, well, yeah, he suffered at the cross. God, the pure, holy, spotless, sinless, self-existent one, learned obedience by the things he suffered. He suffered being dependent. He suffered having to learn. He suffered leaving. We had the reading recently, leaving Jerusalem, leaving the temple, going back to Nazareth, when everything in his mind said, the temple is where I belong. Mm-hmm. But he learned obedience. Adam had to just have it and had to try to come to terms with it. Jesus had to learn it. Oh, my. But
Jesus grows in wisdom and stature, and Adam's just thrown into the deep end. Yeah.
Yes.
Well, you know, and so he talks about this loving each other, and he says what Jesus says, which we're going to get to, which is everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. So, you know, Jesus said that. He says, if you hate your brother in your heart, you've already committed a murder against him, in the same way if you lust after someone. So if you hate your brother, then you are a murderer. Now, I think we can kind of understand that, especially as Jesus himself also teaches it, and we've discussed it, and it's worth unpacking. But then he says, you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So if you're in a position where you hate your brother and it's a sin, is that setting you outside of salvation? I mean, what is John communicating here?
Well, it certainly seems to me that, as the scripture says, warning comes before destruction. And we look at Cain and Abel's situation. God didn't come to Cain after he did it. And then, you know, hurled his judgment upon him for what he had done. God came to Cain while the action was still in the seed of his anger. Genesis 4:5, they both brought an offering, fruit of the ground for Cain, firstborn of the flock. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. Cain, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is against you. It's contrary towards you, but you must rule over it." So he had the warning that comes before destruction. He chose not to heed the warning.
And, you know, that makes a lot of sense, too. I think, you know, because we don't, this is not a an event, an account in the Bible that I think we're in a lot, to be honest. I mean, it comes up here when we study Genesis, so certainly it comes up. But I think we think about the fall. We think about Eve giving into that temptation, Adam with her failing to protect her from that and giving into his own desires. We think about the fall. And we often talk about, I believe, Eve, or at least I do, I should admit, you know, Eve has Cain. And I sincerely believe that her faith was such that she thought this was it. You know, this is the seed. This is the savior. You know, God said he would do it, and now he's done it. You know, it's a little speculative, but I think that's the strength of Eve's faith. But of course, what happens? It turns out to be Cain, who is Cain. But besides just knowing Cain and Abel, how often do we dwell in this event? So I just wonder, you know, he's bringing up these ideas. They certainly would have been very familiar with the account of Cain and Abel. But he says his own deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. That was why he murdered him, I guess, out of envy. But remind the folks at home, because we're not in it a lot, what was so evil about what Cain had done? If his deeds were evil, this was why he murdered his brother. So in advance of the murder, what deeds were evil?
Well, it all comes from the offering. But see, I looked at this thing about these two offerings. It'd be one thing if these two young men, we assume they're young men, came up with this offering system on their own. And one of them just happened, because he was a shepherd, he just happened to bring the firstling of the flock. The other one just happened to be a farmer, and he brought the firstlings of his crops, right? They both brought, you know, something from what they did. If they did this out on their own, then it'd be one thing. But given what sacrifices, what offerings mean in the Old Testament, there's no way I can conclude that they just came up with this on their own, but rather it had to be, they were instructed by the Lord how to approach him. And yes, maybe it was easier. You know what? In life, some things are going to be easier for some people. For some people, for example, giving financially in the church, you know, their budget is very generous. They've got resources. They can do all kinds of things. They can spend money and have fun and spend money and take care of obligations. And so when they spend money and support the ministry, it's not really putting a dent in them. It's like what Jesus said when he was sitting and watching the widow and all the other people who came, and he said they gave money out of their substance, but she, out of her poverty, gave all she had. Sometimes you don't have it in your own resources. Sometimes you have to work together with somebody else. You have to walk together with somebody. You have to let someone help you bear your burden. And the Bible tells us, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. But Cain didn't want to do that. Cain didn't want to go to his brother and say, "Hey, you know, we're getting ready to come before the Lord. And, you know, you've got the sheep. And this offering is supposed to be that which pertains to the firstborn of the flock. And I don't have any flock. But, you know, later on, we'll have an offering of the fruit of the ground, and you don't have any fruit of the ground. So how about we work together?
Right. Or about nothing fallen relationships.
Yes. So it gets back to the relationship between the two of them wasn't right. So he didn't come right to walk with him so that they could both be blessed. He tried to have it his way. And it didn't work. God didn't accept it. And then he doesn't get upset with himself for going against the established order. He can't get mad at God for giving the order because it's God's order. But there's his brother Abel. You know, it's a funny thing about brothers in the fall. You know, you can have where two brothers or two sisters get along wonderfully. And it's a beautiful thing when two siblings get along great. And then you have when they are in competition. And it's like when they get in competition, two siblings, it gets to a level that it gets past logic and reason and negotiation. It's like there's this existentialness to it that they just, that when they get into that zone of conflict, everything becomes a bone of contention, even things that don't make sense. I know this because I have two kids. I see them when they're getting along and everything is beautiful. And I see them when they are at each other's throats and nothing, it seems, that I can say, do, threaten, plead, cajole until that they get that thing wore out of them. Till they release that thing and let it go, until that spirit gets put off of them, it gets beyond reason, it gets beyond rhetoric. They just gonna be mad at each other and they'll find every little excuse they can to do.
So sin we know is irrational, but especially I guess when it's dealing with siblings. I have a daughter and a son. I don't have any siblings myself, so I didn't grow up knowing what that's like. But I can get a sense of what you're talking about for sure. I tell you what, though, folks, we're going to have to take our break right up here against it. But when we come back, I'm going to have my guests look a little bit deeper into this idea of what it means for us to love one another. And, of course, we're going to move on in our text and hear about true love, the one who laid down his life for us. All right, folks, we'll see you on the other side.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, friends, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and with me today is the Reverend Delwyn Campbell. He's the pastor of Trinity Evangelical Lutheran Church and Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lansing, Michigan, and I'm also happy to have him right back on the show. We're talking about 1 John chapter 3, and I'm going to read just three more verses. He continues by saying, with verse 16, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us love in word or talk, not just those things in word or talk, I should say, but in deed and in truth." All right. Well, besides stumbling over that last part, brother, you know, we have this text and now he's getting into what we hear from James. I mean, I think it's wild and it shouldn't be surprising, but it's just wonderful to see all the teachings from all the parts of the Bible kind of coalescing into what is clearly a Christian ethic by the time of John's text. You know, this is how we are. And he's talking about love. But I do have a question, though. He says we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, the brothers and sisters. Obviously, we are to minister to and proclaim the truth to the whole world. But the people of God, the children of God, which isn't just anybody, but those who have faith in Christ, our brethren, do they take a little bit of, I guess, priority over the world when it comes to push and shove? I mean, are we to... We're to take care of first the household of God, or is it just sort of equal across the board? You know, I see that discussed. What do you think?
You know, if it weren't for the fact that the Bible itself says we should do good to all, and especially to the household of faith, if it didn't drop that little nugget in there, I could maybe understand why people might take that and say, well, you know, you're supposed to just love on everybody. And you are, it said, do good to all. And all means all, because I'm not a follower of Calvin. Right. But then it says, but especially. So while I'm loving, you know, the whole world, and I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony, but especially I'd like the saints to sing the songs of Zion in good harmony. I might like the other songs to sound nice, you know, and be creative and all that, but especially the songs that build up the faith of the brethren. I want nobody to go hungry, but God forbid that I should see somebody who shares with me the marks of Christ, who is with me, united with Christ in his death, and I can overlook them. I can cross land and sea to make proselytes, but I won't even look at my sister in the congregation.
It kind of reminds me a little bit, just to jump in here, it kind of reminds me a little bit of, you know, when you're on an airplane and the oxygen masks fall and they say, hey, listen, you gotta put this on yourself, even before your own children, because if you're not alert, you're not gonna be able to help other people. It seems like that might be part of the motivation here by, you know, the main reason why we must take care of especially the household of faith. Not only, of course, as you pointed out, is because we want to be healthy so that we can then be ambassadors out in the world and then bringing and ministering to our neighbor. But I just think it's interesting how he does. He highlights the brethren just as we've seen that before. And I thought it was worth pointing out.
Yeah. Well, look at this. If you don't love your family, how are you going to love somebody that you don't know? In the early days of the church, in the book of Acts, it says that those folk who were outside of the church noticed the church because the saints loved each other. Now, they didn't turn their backs on the world. They weren't hating the world. They weren't pretending like the world wasn't there. They were going out there preaching the gospel to everybody around them. But when those people heard the word that was good, and then they looked at the lives of those who were bringing that word, and they saw that the two walked together, that word and action were in harmony, that caught their attention. Because a lot of folks were saying good stuff. Socrates was saying good stuff. Plato was saying good stuff. But when they looked at those Christians who were saying good stuff, and then they saw they were loving good stuff, they said, see how they love one another. And people were drawn to that. Some folks have made the point that the early Christians were largely made up of people who weren't on the top of the pyramid. slaves, you know, people that were less than socially acceptable, you know, that sort of thing. But why not? Why wouldn't people like that be drawn to the only message out there in the public square that gave them value, that treated them as more than what they could presumably contribute to the common good, that saw them as valuable in and of themselves, even when they were doing things that were self-destructive? Why wouldn't they be drawn there? Why wouldn't sinners be drawn to Jesus, who ate with them, while the Pharisees were telling them 50 ways to go to hell? Why wouldn't I? That drew me. He laid down his life for me. I want to know this person that didn't just risk his life for me, but actually laid it down for me. I want to know about him. That's how we know love. Jesus laid down his life for us. That's what love is.
And so I think when, you know, it's by this we know love, right? So God gets to define love. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. So it begs the question, well, then what does it mean to love? And he anticipates that and says, listen, we know what love looks like. It's laying down our lives for the brethren, for the brothers, because we know what Jesus did for us. And then I think he says, okay, well, what's it mean to lay down your life for the brother? Because, you know, I remember those What Would Jesus Do bracelets, and I still see them every now and then. And yep. I completely understand the sentiment. Hey, I grew up as a Southern Baptist in the South, so I know all about what would Jesus do. But not to be overtly Lutheran here, but we all agree they should be what has Jesus done, because that's more important than what would Jesus do. But at the same time, I think sometimes in our effort to avoid making Jesus into only a new Moses, I think we also forget, though, that he is indeed an example for us to follow. He is indeed the one who's guiding us in our walk. But with that said, this is the problem we run into. He says, what's it look like to love your brother? And he references Jesus, which is only appropriate. But what does Jesus do? Literally sacrifices himself for the whole world. Well, we could never do that. But he doesn't give that caveat. He doesn't say, well, he laid down his whole life for the whole world. And then he doesn't put in parentheses, but, you know, we can't do that. We just should. No, he just goes right into, so we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But he does give us some practical stuff next, which is about the world's goods. So he's like, so if you see somebody who doesn't have the world's good, you know, help them out. Right? Why close your heart against him? So I'm thinking the juxtaposition here is interesting, because in our very materialistic world, and it's always been that way to a certain extent, we think of laying down our life as being this dramatic dying on the cross for someone versus, well, the stuff of the world. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and isn't sharing them, that's tantamount to not being willing to lay down your life for your brother. And I guess what I'm getting at is, it's kind of prescient in that a lot of people think of their life not in terms of what they can do for others, but in terms of their material possessions. Even today, what kind of car you drive, what kind of nice job you have, what kind of vacations you take, what kind of house and gadgets do you have? That is sort of what you think of as life. And so in this time, in our time, lay down your life for your brother. Well, that might mean not necessarily going out and taking a bullet for him, but maybe saying, you know what? If my brother is not really having enough to eat every month and I have extra and I'm throwing it all away, that's my responsibility. I need to do something about that. I think when you talked about individualism at the beginning, you're talking to a guy who my research emphasis right now is really focusing on these kinds of things. The American rugged individualism, I'm just going to flat out say, is not consistent with the way the Christian faith is presented in the scriptures. And I think it's caused a lot of problems.
I hear you, brother. You know, I look at it like this. Yes, Jesus laid down his life at the cross. But just last week, or this week, this past Sunday, we celebrated the baptism of our Lord. And it wasn't until I became a Lutheran that I heard this idea that Christ took our sins when he came up out of the Jordan River, that he didn't just take mud on his clothes, but he actually took our sins. And what that meant for the holy, sinless, spotless Son of God to become sin for you, what that might have meant to his psyche to go from being sinless, unweighed down by any taint of sin, to bearing the weight of all sin. For 3.5 years, he carried that burden. And so what he did on the cross was just the final manifestation of his laying down his life. There's an old song, "He came all the way from heaven down." God was complete in himself. And then he took flesh and dwelt among us. There was nothing that was added, nothing that enhanced God's godness by the incarnation. He did not do that to better himself, to pad his resume. He did that for our benefit alone. And while it might seem like the distance between the cross and fixing a plate and taking it to somebody's house is huge, it's really not that far at all. Because in both cases, it's looking beyond your own sufficiency and your own status of being and looking at what the other person needs and giving them what they need. Jesus gave us what we needed at the cross. We needed his righteousness. And the only way we could get that righteousness was if he made the exchange.
How often do we forget and think that, well, you know, God needs our prayers. He needs us to believe in him. He needs us to gather others. He needs to have a church. He needs us to give money to support the church. And you sometimes even see that presented, I think, with all good meaning and earnestness. But you'll see things like, you know, well, God needs your help to help this ministry thrive by either your donation of time or talent or treasure. And again, I think all that's in certainly in the right spirit. But God doesn't need any of that. God doesn't need us at all. And as kind of harsh as that sounds, that's not to say he doesn't love us. And it's not to say he doesn't want us to pray and worship him or to thrive or to be with him forever. Of course he does. He loves us. That's why we're around. But he doesn't need us. We need him. And when we forget that relationship with God, then I think we are tempted to start thinking, well, you know, I'm going to go to church and let's see if God can keep me today. I'm going to check and see it. And if this isn't beneficial, then why? I'll just go to the next religion. It's kind of like asking to see the manager every time, you know, we get convicted by our sins. But the truth is, when we think of ourselves as creatures, and I was teaching my confirmands this, and actually this is the first time ever, but one person took offense to the term creature. Because they thought of it as like a monster, like creature feature kind of thing. And I said, oh, no. And I explained that creature isn't like scary monster, but rather a living being that has been created, which is important for us to remember, because if we have been created, we have a creator. So our relationship with one another, which is what we're getting at here, it can't be one of animosity. It can't be one of hatred, because, you know, we're all in the same position before God. And I think that John here's a pretty good Lutheran, because not all the apostles are, let's be honest, right? But he's a pretty good Lutheran, because he then comes in with some gospel, right? We've gotten quite a bit of law, and frankly, he's going to end on the law, but he comes in with some gospel in these next verses. I want to make sure we get to them. I'm going to read just through the end of our chapter, 19 through 24. Mm-hmm. So he says, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandment abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." So this isn't the first time John has brought up the fact that we do good works, we do the commandments, and they serve as a evidence of our faith, right? So we know that he's abiding in us because we want to love our neighbor and because we feel bad when we sin. But at the same time, I love this because he says, this is the job of the Christian. And before I get to it, I want to talk about pastors for a second. Here's the job of your pastor, folks at home, to preach the word and administer the sacraments, like full stop. Every single other thing that he does is in service to those things. And some of them are done out of his vocation and out of his arrangement with you, like meetings and that sort of thing. Some of it he does out of his vocation and his love, of course, like visiting the sick and the shut in. But all of it has to do with those two things. No matter what's going on at your church, that's the only two important things. Well, anyway, back to this. Brother, it seems like he gives Christians the same example. Here's your job as a Christian. Believe in Jesus and love one another. And it's a lot more than that, but all of it can be summed up in that, don't you think?
Mm-hmm. Oh, yes, because everything that flows out of that, believing in the name of his son, Jesus, everything that we do in relation to the law of God flows out of our relationship to the son. Once we know that we have been baptized into his death, so that therefore we're no longer to live as slaves to sin because you're dead to it. Once you recognize that everybody who is in Christ is just like you and you are just like them, we are members of one body, then everything else flows out of that. In supporting the ministry or supporting my brother, supporting my sister, supporting my pastor, I'm not doing that because it's going to get me in heaven. I'm doing that as a result of the fact that I sit in heavenly places with them right now. And I support them because us together, it's we together bearing the fruits of the Spirit that draws others to taste and see that the Lord is good. So, the growth of the church is not just the mark of me, Delwyn Campbell, or you, Pastor Booth. It's the mark of our congregation as we walk together in the unity of the Spirit, that the communities where God has planted us see the impact of the kingdom of God in their midst. And they're drawn to the kingdom. And we preach the word, and the word is heard, and the word is seen, and the word is tasted and handled.
You know, it's almost cliche. It's almost cliche at this point to talk about how, well, the church is the people, not the building. And it's like, okay, we get that. We get it.
Yeah.
With that said, God does gather us in a specific place. So I think we sometimes think, well, the church is the people, not the building, which is true. But I also, I think both things have to be true and both things must be equally proclaimed. So for instance, yes, you are the church. So you're being a Christian and you doing these witnesses to God and all of this stuff out in the community and loving your neighbor. Yeah, that happens all the time. And so people should really kind of see, I shouldn't say kind of, they should see, let's be honest, the church when we interact with them. Now, we're not perfect, but that's the goal. But the place, the church building, the congregation, the meeting hall, whatever you want to call it, that is really very much, though, as Christians gather, a special place that God gathers people together. And so yes. I think it's both and. We remember that to love God is to keep his commandments, which involve a lot of things. To believe in Jesus is to then want to follow him. To be forgiven is then to want to share that forgiveness with others. And and yeah, I think we do as we get older and more tired, we think, well, I don't have the energy for this. Well, this is why that relationship is so important, because I think we are, and I'm talking about myself as much as anybody, I think we are starving in this day and age for genuine, authentic relationships with other people. I think we want more than just seeing fellow Christians an hour a week. Maybe even with our neighbors who aren't Christians, we want more than just sort of seeing them as we all dive back into the sanctity of our homes. So the breakdown of relationships across the board, which is why it's fascinating, that's how we began, it really does seem to be in the way of proclaiming the gospel and keeping the commandments.
Hey, you just brought up the old, as we get older, and I'm there. There's a lot of snow on the top of my hill now. But I was talking with one of my Bible study groups. It was mostly older people. And I said, don't you buy into the lie that the world tries to tell you, that once you get past a certain age, you have very little to offer. The reality is there is no church that can exist off of just young people. You know, I write to you young men because you are strong, but being strong all by itself is not enough. Samson was strong. That wasn't enough. The fact is the young people need the older people, even if everything else in the world tells them that they don't. But you catch them in that moment of honesty, when they express their anger towards the older generation. It's rooted in we need you to be something for us. And we've got a generation of older people that are so busy trying to be like young people instead of fulfilling their vocation and sharing the wisdom. You know, there's a saying about there are old fools, but in general, you don't get to be old by being a fool. There are lessons you can learn from the older people. I love my seasoned saints. You know, maybe they're not going out and working 40 plus hours a week and dropping huge things in the offering bucket at the same time. Don't fool yourself. Some churches are being held together by the gifts of the seasoned saints.
I don't know. Probably
most. Yeah. Yes. But not only that, but even their wisdom, their knowledge, their even their winsomeness and in their how they talk to you is something that you can glean from and draw on and add to your life so that you can take that on too. Again, I look at the youngest people now, and one of the things that this young generation is suffering from is too many kids got kids for parents. And so when they mess up at school or whatever, and their parent comes to the school and acts like they part of some crew or some set, and they in one set and the teacher's in another set, that they're taking their kid right, wrong, and indifferent, when the reality is your kid is doing stuff that's wrong. And that kid needs to hear you give them correction and instruction, and you so focus on being loyal because you don't know no better, because you didn't learn from the grown-ups that went before you, because the grown-ups that went before you were busy trying to stay young too. Look, I'm 63 years old. I'm not 23 years old. If the Lord blesses me, I'm at least live 10 more years to see all my daughters grow up and graduate from high school. But I'm trying to pour into them now so that the first thing they learn about being in a relationship with a man is not going to be from some young fool who doesn't know how to be a man. That when they step out into the world, they've already had the knowledge of what a man is sown into them by me.
Well, and isn't that the truth too, though? You know, one of the things I'm always combating is this idea that, well, you know, the church is the only one who really is equipped to teach kids the faith, Sunday school, catechesis classes, whatever. And as you rightly point out, and frankly, as John's pointing out here too, it's like, no, first of all, that's the parents' job in terms of raising their kids in the faith. Two, it's the whole church's job to encourage and uplift one another. And secondly, I think what we're learning here, and this is what we're going to end it on, is that, yes, we are saved by faith, by God's grace through the faith that we're given. It's all God's work. But we are created in Christ Jesus, right, in for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And this is what it looks like. We believe in God, brother. Thus we love our neighbor.
Tell it, brother.
All right, folks. Well, that's where we're going to have to end it, though. I'd like to thank my guests because we're right up against time. I hate to end the conversation. I'm really enjoying it. But with me today has been the Reverend Delwyn Campbell. He's the pastor of Trinity Evangelical Lutheran Church and Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lansing, Michigan. Thank you, brother, for being on the show. Hopefully you'll come back before another year and a half passes.
If the Lord bless and say the same, man, hey, anytime you want to get together and chop some things, I'm here for you.
All right, brother. I appreciate it. And hey, folks, tomorrow we're going to tackle all of chapter 4. So come back. It's going to be Pastor John Lukomsky. So you're not going to want to miss that. But until then, let's head off. So may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray. Father, keep us in thy strong word.